Fuel, Chapter 10. We continue where we left off. I think it was 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago when we looked at the meeting that Saul had with Samuel when he was looking, you remember, for his father's donkey. So 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we commit our meditation on this chapter of your word to the direction and control of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we may learn from Christ, and that what we learn may be incorporated into both our individual lives and our lives as a fellowship for your glory. Amen. I wonder how you spent the 1st of January 1992. At the risk of embarrassing them, let me tell you how our two ladies in the church office spent a large part of the 1st of January. They were busy working at the new 1992 church yearbook, and they were typing out long lists of all the various leaders of all the many organizations of this congregation, ready for the printing of the yearbook and inclusion in it in those early pages where you look to find who's in charge of what in the life and work of our fellowship. As well as mentioning that to give the office ladies a double gold star for such commendable industry, I mention it because on this first Sunday evening of 1992, I want us to think of our work for the Lord in this congregation. I think we have about 32 organizations in our congregation, and every organization has its president or convener, its secretary and treasurer. As we look forward to the coming months, we are looking forward towards our Christian service, towards playing our part and doing our bit in the witness and work of this congregation, whether in Sunday school or in young adults or youth fellowship or youth club or 109 or GB or BB or one of the other groups in Hamilton Road. So let's look and see what there is for us to learn about leadership in this chapter of 1 Samuel 10. First of all, choosing leaders. The first thing to notice is that God spoke to Saul personally and privately, first of all. When we studied chapter 9, we saw how Samuel told him what was in his heart, reading his thoughts, and telling him in innuendos that God had laid his hand on him and had chosen him for service. And then privately, and with not a soul to see, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it over Saul's head in that symbolic act to show that God was setting him apart for very special service. Now Saul himself knew that he was the very last person who might have been nominated to be king. He had absolutely no claims on the kingship, and so Samuel offered him three different signs. The first was that he would meet two men who would confirm that the donkeys had been found. The second was that he would next meet three men, and they would give him a supply of food, much needed, for his own supplies of both food and money had now run out. He was to accept their gift, which was to him as a private sign that God would supply all his needs. And the third sign was that he would catch up with some prophets, and he himself would begin to prophesy, and God's Spirit coming on him would give him a new heart, change him into a different person. The three signs were very explicit, very clear, but they were for Saul, and they were for Saul alone. I think we should understand them something like this. Sign one, here's someone who's been called on to help with some aspect of the Lord's work, and she's concerned about her family, about some very practical problem. Who'll look after the children if her husband is late home from work and she has to dash out to attend the meeting? The first sign is reassurance that those practical details will all be taken care of. Sign two, making ends meet. If I take on this work for the Lord, then it could well mean that I'd have to turn down that part-time job or say no to that evening to overtime. I'd be losing earnings. Can I afford that? And sign two says, my God shall supply all your needs. And sign three is so important. There will be deep inner demands on you, spiritual demands. Will you have the resources for such a task? You feel you don't. But the third sign is saying, my Spirit will come upon you, and I will give you direct from myself, says the Lord, all the spiritual strength and wisdom that you will need. What a comfort to Saul to know these three things. But notice that even though his anointing by Samuel was so clearly and eloquently confirmed by the three signs, he still didn't say a single word to anyone about what had happened. He kept it all to himself. And that is good as well. He was waiting for God's time and for God to act. And God didn't need any help from him at all. My own guess is that many of us would have got busy, our tongues wagging. We'd be saying, in strict confidence and as one of my closest friends, can I just share with you, for your prayers, of course, that I have been asked. And we'd launch into our story and what had been happening. And in strictest confidence, our very best friends would tell their very best friends, in the strictest of confidence, of course, and so the ripples would spread and it would be up to Londonderry by lunchtime Tuesday, if not before. So simply note that Saul's lips were sealed. Not a word did he say. He would do nothing himself, not a thing, to try and influence events. God would have to confer this office on him, or else no one would. So much for the personal, private choice of the leader. But the story moves on now to the public choice of the leader. And so a kind of parliament is called, a national assembly, with representatives of the 12 tribes being present, and representatives of each main clan and family. And Samuel makes a declaration that this national assembly is being called to make the choice of a king. We can just imagine the excitement and the speculation as tens of thousands gathered. Who was it? This one? That one? All sorts of suggestions being made of likely candidates. Now, we're not really interested in the method they used of making the choice. Exactly how it was done is a mystery. But it was some way of casting lots or drawing straws. They began with the 12 tribes, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Then they cast lots for the various clans within Benjamin, and the clan of Matri was taken. And then the families within the clan, and the family of Kish, Saul's father, was taken. And then from the family, one person, Saul, finally was taken. Incidentally, this method of choosing is last used in the Bible in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles want to choose someone to replace Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. But it was never used again. From then on, after Pentecost, by prayer and by the unanimous agreement of the elders, guidance and choice is always confirmed, and so today. But what is important here is that the choice of Saul was made publicly, formally, and everyone knew it. The lottery, if we can call it such, allowed no strings to be pulled, no influence to be used, other than the influence and guidance of God. And it was done in such a way that everyone could see that, and no one had cause for complaint or disagreement. Now, at this point in the proceedings, a snag arose. It was that no one could find Saul. Apparently, he'd vanished into thin air. But when inquiry was made, he was found hiding in one of the storage tents. And he was pulled out of his hiding place and given a rapturous welcome and applause by the National Assembly, a little bit like the standing ovations Boris Yeltsin was given when the military coup was foiled a few months ago in Moscow. He stood tall, in our terms about 6'7", like Terry Waite, needing size 14 shoes. Powerfully built, he struck an imposing figure, and the shout went up, "Long live the king!" Now, here is a very personal word to all those who have a job to do within our congregation, and to all who believe God has called them to serve him, in whatever way that may be. You know you have been chosen not by me, not by the Kirk Session, not by some other leader, but by the Lord himself. And you have agreed. It is not wrong still to be faltering, full of fears and hesitations. I don't think for one moment that it was wrong for Saul to hide among the stores. In a way, I think that's one of the nicest things we read about this man. Far better to draw back than to push yourself forward. Far better to be all wobbly and trembling inside than to be assertive and sure that you are the very best thing that ever happened to this church. It means you'll be open to advice and counsel, instead of sure that you know the best way to do everything. It means you'll be willing to learn and will need the team effort of others to help you. As long as, in your trembling, you remain committed and convinced that God has called you, that He has laid His hand on you, and that you obey at His word. That's our first point then, choosing leaders. But secondly from this chapter, something about guiding leaders. We read in verse 25 that Samuel proceeded to draw up, set down in writing, and then explain to the National Assembly the regulations of the kingship. The Hebrew word is the word mishpat, meaning customs or ways. It means here rights and responsibilities. We've already noticed that these were set out centuries before by Moses. That's recorded in Deuteronomy 17, I seem to remember, in anticipation of this day in the nation's history. There had to be a legal basis for the new institution in Israel of kingship. There had to be statutes governing royal power. There had to be clear guidelines. Statutes, for example, about taxation, how money was to be raised to support a monarchy. Statutes about leadership, about public accountability and public responsibility. Statutes about an army. Some kind of conscription was going to be needed. After all, the Philistines were active. They were a thorn in the nation's side. And earlier in this chapter, we read that one of the markers was a Philistine outpost, right there in the very heart of Israel. Statutes about some basic form of civil service and public service arrangements. These matters were all discussed and talked over and explained by Samuel, recorded and laid up for safekeeping in the sanctuary, where they could be consulted for guidance when that was necessary. The leader's rights and the leader's responsibilities. Sometimes people become irritated over what they regard as red tape, the need for authorization by either the Kirk Session or the Congregational Committee before something can be done. But one learns through experience, sometimes through very sad and even bitter experience, that that is the best way. It's the biblical way, the way we have it here in 1 Samuel 10. It is important to know what authority each leader has, and what authority each leader doesn't have, where our responsibilities begin and where they end. And the Kirk Session needs to know not only its rights, but far more important, its responsibilities towards every single group in the fellowship. And each group needs to know not only its rights, but far more important, its responsibilities also. Committees cannot be abolished. Some people seem to think they can. Rule books and handbooks can't all be burned, though some people seem to think things would really get going if they were. But such attitudes are quite wrong and counterproductive. We have new denominations being formed all the time, several every year in this province. They think they'll shake off all the outdated and obsolete rules and responsibilities of the church they break away from. Ah, but very soon, what are they doing but drawing up their own list of rules and spending time debating the way they'll do things? And within 20 years they'll have their laws, and within 30 years their rules are as tight as anyone's. Do you know that the Exclusive Brethren began originally in Dublin as an evening after meeting, so Christians could meet together for fellowship and prayer without the restrictions of any denominational rules? Within 100 years, that group of people had become one of the most restrictive and legalistic the church has ever known in its 2,000 years of history. But I can hear some parents thinking, almost out loud, "Wait a moment," they're saying, "how about a rule book for family life? How about some guidance on where the rights of our teenage children end and where their responsibilities begin? How about some rules about the rights of parents?" And I wonder if the teenagers would reply by saying the same thing, only from their point of view. What videos can teenagers watch? Who says how long you should spend over your homework and studies? Who decides where you should go and the places it would be best for you not to enter? You know, our Bibles do have a lot to say about families, about parents and children and teenagers. Great principles are set down and offered to every Christian family. Dithering and slithering about, as many seem to be doing, needn't happen at all. When the Lord is brought into the centre of each family and the teenagers and the parents start off from the New Testament starting point of love, obedience, consideration and respect, then though the great principles of our Christian faith have to be worked at, for nothing comes served up on a plate, the Bible doesn't offer us a kind of casserole, a family order. When those biblical principles are worked out, day by day, then we have the foundation for firm and loving families which meets the challenges and works through the problems. And families stay close together even when the ultimate parting comes and the teenagers spread their wings and leave the nest. That's the second point from this chapter, guiding leaders. But there's a third and final point, and it's supporting leaders. Supporting leaders. One of the things about the Bible's narratives that I love is the way they are always so honest, so true to life, so realistic and thoroughly up to date. How many times have I said that? Look at the final couple of verses of this chapter. Verse 26. Saul went accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. And yet, the next sentence reads, but some troublemaker said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him. The very best congregation, you know, will have one or two troublemakers who stir things up and decide to make things awkward for the leadership and have a root of bitterness in their hearts. I say no more. It was like that for this young man, and it's been like it ever since. Apply this to each one who is called to serve the Lord in whatever way, here in our fellowship. When God calls us, he never abandons us. He never leaves us alone to get on with it ourselves. Now, a distinction has to be made at this point. There is a sense in which each one does need to be left to get on with the job, whatever it may be. There's nothing worse than having meddlers breathing down your neck and checking up on you at every turn, watching, interfering, trying to be helpful, but getting in the way. You'll have enough problems with what you've been called to do without having to cope with that kind of nuisance person like a ball and chain on both feet. You've been given something to do and you have to be trusted to do it. But the other side of the question is this. You do need strong support. You're best to have someone with whom to keep in close touch as often as you feel the need, perhaps slightly more often than you feel the need. I sometimes say, delegating is not the same as dumping. The immature worker thinks he'll delegate some of the work, and what he does is to dump it on someone else and leave them to it without a word or a question. To delegate never means that. Support and help and how's it going calls are always needed. Someone at your elbow to offer a helping hand, to stick close and reassure you and keep you company. Just as God touched the hearts of fine people, good people, loyal people, to support the young king. Now, it's quite certain that many people in this church this evening have no role in this congregation as leaders or conveners or secretaries or anything else within our fellowship. Don't you for one minute think that you are not included in the message of this chapter. Don't think there's no message for you, because every single one who's called to a special task needs valiant men and women whose hearts God has touched to offer support and friendship and help. Because without that help, every single leader will fail, and the project, whatever it is, will fall flat on its face. Oh, for a people of valor whose hearts God himself has touched. There is the prescription for success, the right leaders and the right people to be led. and both need the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. In closing, just notice the troublemakers. What do we do with them? The mutterers, the grumblers, those people who scowl in the background and look all the time as if someone's just broken in and stolen their last jar of homemade marmalade. And though they may not say it, you can read it on their faces. They're saying, this man, this woman we have as a leader, a convener, a president, is most disappointing. What a mess they're making. I could do better standing on my head with my eyes shut, my hands tied behind my back. Whoever would support them? I wish we had so-and-so. He, she would be better than this Egypt. What do you do about that kind of person? Do you approach them and ask them to push off or try another organization or group in the fellowship where they might be happier? Do you try to coax them round or visit them or let them get all their grumbles off their chest and have a major moan session with you as the Aunt Sally to have coconuts thrown at you? What do you do about the critics? Well, our Bibles tell us. Here's what you do. Not a thing. But poor Saul kept silent. Now, before you run away with the idea that the Bible is saying Saul was above criticism or ignored helpful suggestions or refused to listen to anyone except those who agreed with him, understand that the Bible doesn't say that at all. The very opposite. What these two verses and what the next chapter make clear is that Saul was supported by good men and listened to them, but was silent about the troublemakers. The best way by far. If your leadership is of God, if he has called you, if he has given you a job to do, and if God has also given you good people to back you up, you'll lean on those good people and they will guide you and help you. And so you can keep silent about the grousers. Not forget about them, but be silent about them. Next time we'll see how it all worked itself out. I have myself no doubt that before Saul left that great national assembly, under the burden of his new task, that Samuel lovingly embraced him and said to him, "Remember, Saul, what God said to Joshua. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be frightened nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Amen.